Have your Bibles with you. Open them now to Psalm 60. Spend the rest of our time together tonight in God's Word, looking over this great psalm. As you're turning there, I'll give a little background and maybe discuss a little bit of what this psalm's about. It's about a defeat. And we all know that setbacks and defeats are part of our lives. Problems come in our personal lives. They come in our careers, our finances, our health, and any other area that there is. We know that problems do come. And it's true both for the Christian and for the non-Christian. But one of the false ideas about the Christian life is that once you believe in Christ, that all of your problems are going to be solved. We've even been guilty of telling people that Jesus has all the answers. If you'll just come to God, if you'll just accept Jesus, if you'll just become a Christian, it'll take care of all those problems. False teachers on TV preach that God wants you happy, wealthy, and healthy. And the same false teachers write books and tell you how to have your best life now. And it's all based on a popular idea that exists in the American gospel. That is the idea that once you come to Christ, you'll never know defeat again. Just as long as you have enough faith. And it's a lie and blasphemy for them to tell people that. But what's happened in our country is that many people have come to Christ on their own terms based on this false gospel from these men. And these deceived people live their lives thinking that now that they're a so-called Christian, that everything's going to be okay. And when trouble comes into their lives, as it always does, many of those people walk away angry, some discouraged, some depressed. Many will even reject the things of God from that point forward, saying they don't want to be with a God that didn't keep his promise of making their life better. And this American gospel has been distorted and it continues to do so much damage. And one day it will be set straight. One American pastor and an author who I don't consider to be among the conservative groups. He's a kind of a neat storyteller, but I don't count him as conservative. I don't count him as one of these guys either, but you guys probably hear and know of him. It's Chuck Swindoll. He wrote this about this very same topic, and I want to share that with you. He says, "We do a great disservice to an unbeliever when we bait him by saying, 'Come to Christ and all your problems will be over.'" He says, "The Bible never tells us that. It promises that we will be new creatures. It assures us that we will have a destiny that is secure, but it does not guarantee a downhill slide once Christ comes into a person's life. In fact, in some instances," he says, "problems increase and the road may even get tougher." Unquote. I agree with Pastor Swindoll in what he says about that, because we have done a disservice. But the solution to this particular deception is simple. If people would just read their Bibles instead of these false teachers' books and their sermons, they would see that nowhere in the Bible does the Word of God promise this. Nowhere does it promise we will have a trouble-free life if we just ask Jesus into our heart, as many of them proclaim. As a matter of fact, Jesus promised in John 16:33 that those who follow him would have trouble. And that's what we see in our lives. Much like what Job said in Job 14:1, a man is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. That's what we see in David's life. It seems like every time we come to one of the Psalms, and this one's no different, there is a problem being lifted to God because of some turmoil that's come into his life. And this one happens not to be because of his sin. This psalm, when we read the historical background, we see the events of it. We actually read the heading of it, the first heading. We find out that David was fighting in the north. You can find this back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, a lot of the background if you ever want to read that. But while David's up in the north fighting, Edom attacks Israel in the south, inflicting great damage. David sends Joab to fight them, and he wins a great victory. That's the title section of this psalm, and we get all that just from that title, and it's the longest title in the Psalter. And actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the actual title of this psalm was actually the first two verses of the psalm at one time. They were actually part of the psalm itself and not considered the heading or the title. But before we read this, note these couple of things. Psalm 60 is another one of the Meacham psalms. I'm probably mispronouncing that, but we're going to stick with that. That's the Southwest Virginia way of saying that. This means it's one worthy of preserving. It's one of the ones that Spurgeon called golden, that we should hold on to it and remember. And also note that this is a national psalm. This is not a personal attack like we've read in many of the psalms before, that they're attacking me, they're after me, take care of my enemies. This is a national psalm. This is a national crisis that we're going to be looking at tonight. And David is king. So let's look at Psalm 60, this urgent prayer to be restored to the favor of God. The heading begins, "To the chief musician, set to the lily of the testimony, a Meacham of David, for teaching. When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria and Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of the Salt." Verse 1 begins, "O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O, restore us again. You have made the earth tremble. You have broken it. Heal its breaches for its shaking. You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Selah. Verse 5 picks up again after that divine pause of consideration and says, "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who's cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." If you would join me in our prayer as we commit our hearts to God in the study of this great psalm. Father God, we praise you tonight. It's already been prayed by my brother, Lord. We thank you for the freedom to come together. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God that we freely carry with us and are freely to proclaim and read aloud and share and study. And Lord, we thank you that we have a place to come to called Liberty Baptist Church. We thank you for those who established it and for those who continue to work. And we lift this church to you. We lift ourselves to you tonight as we come to you in a very troubled time in our world. And Lord, we look to you, our sovereign God, who is in control of all of the things that are going on around us. And Lord, we proclaim our peace in you and our faith in you tonight, Lord, and we trust in you. And we pray that this psalm would impact our lives, not just for the short time we're here together, but would impact us in a way that is life-changing, that would impact us and grow us in our knowledge of you, that we might be changed forever because of what we know of you tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us and that our minds would be set upon you and not drifting off into thought and not drifting into slumber, but seriously waiting upon each word, waiting to hear from you and to be taught from you, that we might be changed to be more like you. Lord, bless this time that we have together. And we'll give you all praise, all glory, and all honor, for you alone are worthy of it. And we'll do it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we study this psalm, we'll be looking at a few things. Three or four items. David's devastation will be the first portion of what we'll be looking at. And then graduating on into David's appeal, a very short section. And then we actually get God's answer in this psalm, which is unique, and it is awesome that we get that. But we will look then at God's answer, and then we'll end with confidence in God. When we read through the title, while the title of this psalm, it's kind of odd that the psalm, the title is about this great victory when the psalm itself is about a great defeat. And as we begin our study, the first thing we look at is David's devastation because of this great defeat that's proclaimed in the psalm. As we have established, David's king, and he's been king for a while. At this time of the psalm, he is off, from what we can tell, obeying God and doing the job of the king by defending the kingdom in the north when a surprise attack comes from the south and Edom attacks at the other end of the country. And as we begin to look at this psalm, even though David is king, the overview of the psalm is that David knows that God is sovereign over all these circumstances. That is the looming picture that we see. He declares throughout this psalm that God is the one who brought defeat, and only God is the one who can bring victory. So we get the moral of the story before we get the story, but that is the whole story summed up in just one sentence there. So let's begin by looking at David's description of this devastation that's going on. He says, "Oh God, you've cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased." With a plea there, he says, "Oh, restore us again." Verse 2, he continues this description. He says, "You've made the earth to tremble. You have broken it." And he says, "Heal it with breaches, for it is shaking." Verse 3, he continues again. "You have shown your people hard things. You have made us drink the wine of confusion. You have given a banner to those who fear you, and that they may be displayed because of the truth." Selah. As David begins to express his devastation over the devastation, over this defeat, he compares it to an earthquake in verse 2. Most of us are aware of the damaging effects of earthquakes, maybe not personally. Maybe the Darbys have. They were in California, and I was there when they had an earthquake. Didn't feel it, though. The only earthquake I've ever felt was sitting in Bluntville one time. And just shook, and because we were actually on a fault too. But you've seen the devastation that comes with earthquakes. You see it on the news. We have the ability to go look at the old versions. I remember when the World Series was going on and the Bay Bridge began to fall. And the people were smashed in between there. And things began to fall and crush. And the devastation and death that came. That is what he's comparing this battle to. If you see some of the scenes from the war that's going on in the Ukraine right now. You see the walls are being knocked down as if something shook them down. He is describing the picture of this devastation, this defeat. It's as if the ground is shaking still like with an earthquake and the walls of the city have fallen down. As a matter of fact, in verse 2 says, "You've shaken the land and torn it open, mend its fractures for its quaking." That is a more modern translation of that. Maybe the ESV version of that I wrote down here is commentary. But David paints a picture of devastation. And in verse 3, he goes from describing this picture of this earthquake type devastation to describing the effects of the battle on the people that were there. It's an image of drunkenness. Look at verse 3. He says, "You have shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. Or you've given us wine that makes us stagger," one of the translations read. We might say, to put it in a paraphrase, that the attack by the Edomites left the people staggering or reeling from the blow that they'd just taken. The picture, in my mind, would go to a boxer in a ring who just took out a knockout punch in his face and is staggering to try to get his balance, try to stay on his feet, but he's falling and staggering. Those of you who have seen a drunk person staggering, it's the picture of staggering out of control, not having any way to hold up, just staggering. That is the picture is painted here. That's the effect that this battle's had on them. But this great defeat, it devastated the town, it devastated the people. And with all the devastation that's gone on, all this destruction, David draws our attention to the very worst thing about this whole defeat. And he describes it, the worst thing about this great defeat was because the Lord was angry with the people and rejected them. Look at the first part of verse 1. He says, "Oh God, you've cast us off. You have broken us down." The worst thing that can happen to a nation, the worst thing that can happen to a person, the worst thing that can even happen to a church is for God to cast them off by removing his hand of protection. Charles Spurgeon had an interesting comment about this point of the psalm. He says, "To be cast off by God is the worst calamity that can befall a man or a people." He says, "But the worst form of it is when that person or those people are not aware of this and are indifferent to it." There are many countries who have been cast off by God that are not aware of it, ours being one of them, I'm thinking. There are many churches who have been cast off by God and not aware of it. Well, they may have full buildings and they may have a lot of people showing up with no truth being taught, no truth being preached. God's cast them off. And many people, for the same reasons, have been cast off by God and are not aware of it. The second part of the verse 1 tells us the very reason why God has removed himself, why he has cast them off. It says, "You have been displeased." And then he pleads for them to be restored again. It's a restoration because of the judgment of God, and the judgment of God is because of sin. He says, "You've been displeased." The idea is they've been displeased with the sinfulness. And we tend to think of what awful sin was it that these people committed that caused this to happen. What could it have been? One of the bad ones. Had to be, right? And the problem with that theology is that God does not just hate the bad sins, as we call them. He has the same attitude about all sin. And he just chooses to respond differently at different times, but promises one day to set it all straight. And he will judge all sin, either upon the head of those who committed it or upon the head of his son, for those whom he was the propitiation. So he's displeased with sin. And who is he displeased with? Again, I'll refer to Spurgeon because I like the way he put this, that it's not over all the people. It does not seem to refer to the whole nation. For example, there's no reason to think that God was angry with David at this time because he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Later on, he messes up, but this is not a point where he's being judged. And neither was he angry with all the people, because verse 4 makes that distinction. He says, "But for those who fear you, you have raised a banner to be unfurled against the bow." You've raised this banner for them. So there were some of the people, many of the people, that were still godly and still obedient. But still, there were some here who had displeased God, and God was so displeased that he cast them off. He allowed these Edomites then to come in and caused this great devastation. And because of sin, many were defeated and some died. It's a similar picture to when the army of Israel was defeated at Ai because of one man's sin. You remember Achan, who was disobedient, and the whole army was defeated because of one man's sin. It's a type of division that's seen in churches and countries. That's why the theme of the scriptures is for the church to be unified, for the body to be unified, that we all are walking the same walk, that we don't drag the church into judgment or drag our families into judgment or seek it for ourselves. When Spurgeon said that people, worst thing was people not to know it, but to be indifferent to it, I thought about that, to not even care that God had cast them off. David cared. David was aware of what was going on, and he very much cared, and he expresses that in this whole psalm. It's what it's about, him interceding for his country. And he acknowledges it, that it was that sin that brought this defeat and that God had brought this defeat. And what I notice about that is that he acknowledges God brought the defeat. When we get defeated, when we suffer defeat, often our minds, our hearts, even our mouths will say, boy, that devil sure did tear that up, didn't he? The devil really brought this defeat into my life. And we begin to walk around fearful of this devil hiding in a corner somewhere or behind a tree that's going to jump out and get us somewhere if we don't avoid him. If you're a child of God, you place your trust in God, then you know God is sovereign of all things. And it is God who brought that into the nation of Israel to have them defeated. And whatever comes into your life, God brought that, allowed that into your life. You don't have to worry about some devil sneaking up on you. God is sovereign. The devil is not. If all believers would just grasp that God is sovereign over all things, just think of what victories the church would win. Imagine a church filled with the boldness of people who are standing behind a God who goes before them and who is sovereign in all things. That's what was meant in verse 4. He brings it up in verse 4. He says, you've given a banner to those who fear you that may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. As a church, not just Liberty, but as a church, we need to rally around the banner that God's given us. You know what the banner is? The banner is the gospel. And those who fear the Lord, he says, will do that. In other words, what he's saying is that a true born-again child of God will have actions that will show up that they fear God and be a witness to all those around them, like a banner shining out for all to see. It shows up in the way we live and the way we handle problems and the way we handle everything. He says, you've got a banner and you've given it to them. And it's a changed heart. It's a new heart and a new nature. That these people are now different because they trust in a sovereign God. They're not worried about some devil. They're not worried about man. We've even been told, I will not fear what man can do to me in Psalms previously. And we will read it again and again and again through Scripture. We place our trust in Christ. We place our trust in God. And he puts a Selah there. And it's not a coincidence that that's there. It says, stop, pay attention to this. Think about this. If you're a child of God, do you fear God? If so, then know that whatever troubled circumstance you may find yourself in, your actions through that are a banner of the true testimony of God in your life. A lot of people, when you ask them their testimony, will go back to some moment in time when they kneeled at an altar or kneeled at a home or kneeled somewhere. The testimony that you have is what God is doing for you right now, no matter where you are. If it's in trouble, the testimony is, what is God doing for you in that trouble? If you're blessed right now, what is God doing for you now? That's your testimony. It's the banner we're talking about that we show of how we live our lives. And it's unique, and I think splendid and wonderful that we end with this great devastation, with this proclamation to be children of God, showing their banner. Yeah, it's bad, but here, God's given you a banner to shine and to show. David moves from that devastation to his appeal there. And it's a short section of this appeal. It's kind of combined with that. You know, he did that. He added it to the end of some of those proclamations of how bad it was. He said, restore us and heal us and do these things. But in verse 5, he says that your beloved, do those things that your beloved may be delivered and save with your right hand and hear me. David is interceding for the people. He's interceding for his country. He is pleading to God for deliverance from this devastating defeat. And it's in times in defeat, whether it's national or personal, that people often find themselves suffering from fear and despair and discouragement because of all the things that are going on around them. The cause for that despair and that even depression comes from the lack of knowledge of God. We learn from this scripture that the God who sovereignly made you part of his family has given you a banner and promises to go with that. And because of the work of God, the children of God, they know God, they know the truth of God, and the truth is that God's in control of all things, good and bad. It's God who brings victory. It's God who brings defeat. So many people walk in fear of circumstances because they don't believe in their hearts that God is actually in control. They'll say it, but they don't believe it. Knowing this, that God has given us this banner of the gospel to declare the God of our salvation and declare that he is sovereign God of all things, it is knowing that, that we can be like David and cry out with confidence that your beloved may be delivered and save us by your right hand and hear me. And having seen this description of this great earthquake-type devastation and David's overall appeal to God to answer, in verse 6, God does just that. He answers. Verse 6 says, God has spoken in his holiness. Some of your translations may say sanctuary. The word's a little bit different there. Just don't get caught up in that. Just know that God has spoken. God has answered is what this would be saying. And here's his answer. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. I will measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. What an answer. God gives David his answer right now, and that answer is a promise of victory over not just the Edomites, but over all these other people too. He says, I'm going to give you not just this victory, but all these other countries too, I'm going to give you victory. It's already done. The idea here is as if it's already history. I've done this. It's in the past tense almost. Can you imagine the faith and confidence that David had when he sent Joab to battle the Edomites, knowing absolutely positively for sure that he was going to win because why? God said so, right? Because God said so. That's confidence. That's trusting God. Can you imagine going into a battle that God's already told you that you're going to win? Wouldn't you feel, 10 foot tall and bulletproof? What faith we would have with a guaranteed victory. Wouldn't that be awesome to know that? The problem is we do have guarantees. We call them promises. We have guarantees from the Word of God that we don't trust and believe because we don't know God well enough to place our trust in him. But it's those guarantees from the truth of God's Word that gives us faith. It's where it comes from. And this is a faith that's based in truth, not in a hope-so faith, but in a know-so faith, as Stan has said before. And I picked that up and made that my own because I like the way that sounds. Because it's not hope-so. We're not hoping. We know that God is in control. Biblical faith is not optimism, as so many people think. It's not just having a positive attitude or a positive outlook all the time, although that may come out of it, but that's not what this is. It's not a positive mental attitude that we work up to just get us through the tough times, playing mind games with ourselves just to try to focus on positive things. Faith is truly believing the Word of God and acting on it. It's truly believing the God of the Word, trusting Him, and acting like you do believe Him. Not just on the outside, but it's an inward peace that flows to the outside. That's where the banner comes from. Faith is truly believing the Word of God and acting on it. It is a peace that passes understanding. That's what David expresses in this psalm, and that's what he did. Because God promised him victory. And he sent Joab to fight the armies of Edom in the Valley of Salt, knowing that God had already brought the victory before they ever got there. If faith is believing the Word of God and acting like we believe it, then we have to know it first, don't we? Our lives are filled with so much busyness. And since the creation of the internet and all the social media, and then the smartphones that people run into walls and step off of cliffs and into holes while they're looking at it, updating their social media and stuff, we've gotten our minds so busy with everything but God. And I'm talking to believers. Lost people act like lost people, and saved people shouldn't act like that. And I'm not trashing all, just because I don't have social media, I'm not trashing. I'm just saying, oh, that we should know God. What if they come tomorrow and take all of our Bibles? What would you know of God if you had to rely on what's in here? Because I'm telling you, on the horizon, that is in our future, I'm afraid. How would you get by? You would be just kind of whatever you put together. Oh, that's of God. And it would be accurate. If we're going to believe it, we've got to know it first. So much of what we believe today in our churches, so much of what we've been taught for the past 30 years is wrong. The church has drifted off the path into this mire of whatever feels right. And as long as they say Jesus, and it's all about you and what you need, and you're the center of the universe, and God just thinks so much of you that he's doing all this just for you. And we've ran God out of the church. See, God is sovereign over all things. He brings everything that comes, and sometimes that comes in judgment to give us a wake-up call that we might turn back to him, and that's what he's doing here. We have to be a people and get back to being a people who desire truth and only the truth that comes from the Word of God. We need to understand that everything spoken by men we trust in the pulpit is not true. It is the Word of God itself that is all authority. And only the Word of God is truth. And we should place our trust in the Word of God. And we should desire then to know the truth. We must get to a place where it doesn't matter what we believe. The only thing that matters is what the Word of God says. If we are children of God, we fear God, we have a banner, and a basic test for all of us is that God has promised to never leave us and forsake us, right? You believe it? Say amen. If we all believe this and we all say amen, then why do so many of us live our lives in fear of circumstances, acting as if God has left us alone and forsaken us? With our mouths, we bless God. With our lives and our hearts, we blaspheme him. One day we will answer for that. Not to condemnation, but we will stand before God and give an answer, because we did great with our mouths, but with our hearts we lived in fear of circumstances and man, what people think. If we wish to go strong in faith, if we desire to be stronger in the trials and steadfast, we must study the Word of God, and we should know God. The only way we do that is studying the Word of God. And yes, that means you're going to have to study theology, because that's what it is. If you say, I don't want theology, then you don't want church. You don't want God, because you have to have that to know him. If we will commit ourselves to studying the Bible and practice trusting the guarantees and the promises that are in it, then we will experience a growing experience and a peace in times of trouble that this world cannot explain. And that banner that he's given us will be held high once again like it once was in the church. All for the glory of God. Amen. come to the last section. I'm running out of time very fast. We come to this last section of this great psalm. And often we say all these psalms, they end with a confidence. But when you get a picture of God painted, and when you get somebody drawing you to the throne of God, and you're there before God, and you go, wow, I've got confidence in God. And that's what the Word of God should do, is it brings us to God that we might have confidence in Him when you see Him for who He is. And that's exactly what happens here. We see David's confidence in the sovereign God of all things. He says, who will bring me to the strong city? Kind of rhetorical. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go with our armies? Isn't it you, God, who brought this defeat? Isn't it you that allowed this to happen for a reason, because you were displeased? And then verse 11, give us help from the trouble, for the help of man is useless. And what a proclamation of verse 12, through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who shall tread down our enemies. You know, so often we're told to trust our own hearts, or we go lean on the psychology of man or whatever to try to find help in our troubles. And David says here that the help of man is useless. It doesn't mean that all help is useless and that man can't do good. I mean, there's doctors, there's all kinds of stuff that's good. It's not saying that nothing's a benefit. What David's saying is that only God can bring the victory. God's sovereignty means that God has the right and the power to do as He decides to do. It's a Bible definition from my Bible dictionary. Job declared, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. David's saying here, unless God gives the victory, there is no victory. Picture painted in my mind is that all the armies of the world can line up against one man, and unless God wills the victory, all those armies cannot defeat that one man unless God wills that to happen. That's our God. Psalm 118 and verse 6. You might want to underline or write it down, because in days ahead you may need this verse. I need it every day. Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Christians are to know God this way. Those who fear God are to know God this way. And the psalm reminds us that those who fear God, we've been given a banner that it may be displayed because of the truth of God. The truth of God through His Word. And the truth is, God is sovereign over all things, and we place our trust in Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we praise You tonight, and we thank You for Your hand of sovereign rule over this world. When there's wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, though the world is still shaking, our confidence is in You who controls all things. And we praise You tonight, Lord, that we can have that confidence. We praise You, Lord, that You've given us Your Word that reveals You to us, that we don't have to live in a wonder or in a hope-so type of faith, that we can have a know-so faith because we can know You. Forgive us for our neglect of Your Word. And Lord, revive in us again that desire to know You more, that desire to pick up the Word of God that we might know the God of the Word and give You the worship that You are due in our lives. Lord, we praise You for this Wednesday night prayer meetings where we can actually come together with freedom, proclaim Your Word, pray in Your name, and exalt You without fear of retribution or attack. We pray for those in this country, in this world even, Lord, that are struggling. Some struggling to stay alive, some struggling to even have a church service. whether it's the government that shut them down, whether war has blown up their church, Lord, we are so spoiled and so blessed. Forgive us for our lack of desire to seek your name while we have the freedom to do it. Lord, we praise your name tonight, and we praise your word. And we do that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.